Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. As we read from verse 17 through verse 21. The Apostle Peter writes, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to your word this morning, we come to that which is exceedingly precious to us. In your grace and in your mercy, you have spoken to us. You have spoken to us in words that we can understand. We can come to this word without a priest to interpret. We can come and hold this word in our hands and we can read it and we can understand at least something of the glory of our God. We pray that this morning as we study your word, that your Holy Spirit would come. We pray that he who inspired Peter to write these words might now come and be our tutor, be our teacher, and that he might teach these words to our hearts, that we might worship you more fully. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there has been a movement within the 20th century church, and move now into the 21st century church, which is called the church to show the world around us just how normal Christians are. This movement began with Paul's great exhortation to become all things to all men. Paul's great exhortation to, as we saw in Sunday school, to contextualize the gospel, to not put undue barriers in the way as we share the gospel with other people. But they took this principle and they moved it and said what the church really needs to do in order to effectively reach its culture is really show the culture that we are no different from them. We have to show the world around us that Christians are normal, that Christians can be cool too, and that Christians aren't just some kind of fringe group. Now this kind of thinking was very popular, and it even got into missiological thinking and became branded incarnational ministry. We are to become one with our culture around us. As Christ was incarnated into this world, as he took on flesh and became like us, so we should become like the world around us if we are to reach them with the gospel. This movement affected how individual Christians related to the world around them, and it affected greatly how the church does mission in the communities in which we find ourselves. It was a very popular movement, it still is, for a great many reasons, but I think it is a movement and a way of thinking that would have been completely foreign to Peter. This letter that Peter is writing to these Christians in North Asia Minor is in essence a great call to these Christians to show the world around them that they are not normal. Peter's thesis, as it were, in this letter is to call these Christians to live in such a way that shows the world that they are the most abnormal people in the world. That they are not one with the culture in which they are living, but are in fact distinct from the culture in which they find themselves. Now Peter is writing to these Christians who are suffering persecution. They are facing hardship and suffering because of their faith, and they're finding themselves as strangers within their society. These are believers, as we well know by now, who, finding themselves in this odd position of living in the cities that they always lived in. Many of them, I'm sure, were brought up in the cities in which they were now living. These were Christians who were living in the cultures in which they had always lived, but now, having believed the gospel, they found that they just didn't quite fit. They felt like foreigners. They kind of felt like outsiders in their culture, and indeed they were being treated like foreigners and like outsiders in their culture. They were being ostracized because of their faith. They were being rejected, and they were finding themselves on the fringes of society. And these Christians, much like the Hebrews, to whom a New Testament letter is written, are really struggling to get their minds around it. And really struggling to come to terms with it, and really struggling to understand how this all fits and how they are now to think. As we said a couple of weeks ago, if you were to give this letter a title, we probably could just steal Francis Schaeffer's title and say, how should we then live? That's really the question that Peter is trying to answer in this letter. How should we then live as foreigners within this society in which we are living? But one of Peter's big emphases in this letter, certainly in the beginning of this letter, is to show these Christians that what they are experiencing is not something that is peculiar to them. He wants to show them that this ostracism that they are facing, this sense of being a foreigner, is not something that is peculiar to being a Christian in North Asia Minor. He's saying to them, now think of it this way. North Asia Minor is not a particularly difficult place to be a Christian. That's not where your problem is lying. This won't be solved just by moving to another city where Christianity is perhaps more accepted. He says that's not your problem. And your problem's not that you're not cool enough, or that you're not being normal enough. He's saying your problem is not that you're being weird, okay? Rather, what you're experiencing is a direct result of your conversion. This is a normal problem for Christians. Their problem is not that they're living in North Asia Minor. Their problem is that they are living in a world out of which they have been plucked. Their problem is that they have now been made citizens of a different kingdom. They are now exiles. They are now foreigners living in this land waiting to go home. They feel like foreigners because they are foreigners. Peter has been calling us in this introductory chapter of this letter to see that we all face this disconnect with the world around us because we are just not normal. Christians are, in a very real sense, exceptional. We are the exception to this world because we have an exceptional hope. And so to help us make sense of our place in this world, Peter began taking us right back to rooting us in that exceptional hope. And he took us right back to the eternal counsel of God. And he said, this is how you are to understand yourself. Primarily, you are elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, chosen from all eternity to be his people, chosen from all eternity to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says, first off, before we even begin to understand how you are to relate to your non-Christian neighbor, or to the society in which you live, understand this: it's no accident that you are a Christian. It's no accident that you have come to believe the gospel. God, in his eternal counsel, chose to reveal to you the wonders of the gospel and his great victory over sin and death, which is, of course, seen most clearly in the resurrection. Peter began his letter right at this great divine election because that is the foundation of how we are to relate to the world. We simply cannot know how to live until we get this straight. And if we are to understand, if we are to withstand the trials of being strangers in this world, then we must see that our security is rooted not in ourselves, not in our resolve, not in our faith, not in our social acceptability or our ability to be cool, but that it is rooted in God. Our identity as Christians has to be first and foremost found in God Himself, who from all eternity elected to choose us as His children. Now, you've heard this before. For the past few weeks, we've begun pretty much every sermon by recapping this, but it's important for us to recap this because it is important for us to see the flow that Peter has in his letter. Right, he has written this letter in a very logical way, and he builds on what he has just said. We could almost think of this letter as being structured kind of like a funnel. Like Peter's target is to show us how we should then live in light of our conversion. But he begins in the broadest of all places, and he shows us the broad theological foundations of our faith. He begins with that eternal counsel. But then as he goes on in his argument, he narrows it down. He funnels down his argument. Having given the theological foundation, he then moves on to some general principles about how we should live in this world. And then he will move on to specific applications. And after this broad theological outline, where he shows us that our identity is rooted not in what the world thinks of us, but in what God thinks of us, and what He has always thought of us in His divine, eternal counsel, Peter then turns in verse 13 to give us the great principle, the great so what, that overhangs this whole letter. Because you are loved by God in this way, because you have been taken from your dead hope and been given a living hope that comes through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Peter says, so then, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How should we live as Christians? We should live remembering that our hope and our security is not found in the things of this world, but in the things of the world to come. And he showed us what that meant in verses 14 through 16, where he said what that means is that you are to live a holy life. You are to live a life that doesn't look like the culture around you. You are not to be cool. You're not to be normal. You're not to look like your neighbor, but you're to be holy. You are to be set apart from the world that is around you. You are to be distinct from the world that is around you. You feel like a foreigner because you are a foreigner. You feel like you don't fit in your culture because you don't fit in your culture. Of course, Peter says, you feel disconnected. You are disconnected. By the grace of God, you are disconnected. And so this is how you are meant to feel. Your identity has changed. He even goes on to say your nationality has changed. He gives this phrase saying that we are to live, we are to be holy in all our conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we saw, taking a phrase that was to dictate how the nation of Israel was to live, and Peter now applies it to the church and says, in essence, you are part of that nation. You are a new nation, plucked out and formed as a holy nation. You were once Romans, with all the values and hopes and dreams and idols that came with being a Roman, but he says, now you are Christians. You're citizens of a different kingdom. You're citizens of the kingdom of Christ. If he was writing to us, he would say, you were once Americans, with all the dreams and ambitions and hopes and idols that came with that, but now you're Christians. Now you are citizens of a different kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. We are to see ourselves as a holy nation. Like Israel of old, we are to see ourselves as a distinct nation. We are in this world, But we're not of this world. We are a nation of the children of God. And so our lives, Peter says, are not to be dedicated to trying to show the world how normal we are, but rather our lives should be dedicated to showing the world how strange we are. We were once like the world, our hope, our security, our peace. We all saw it in the same places where the world seeks for it, but it was a dead hope. But as Peter says wonderfully in verse 3 of this first chapter, we have been born again to a living hope. We are different. We are utterly different, having been given a new birth, having been adopted by God, and having been declared His children. We have been given this living hope. And now, in verse 17, as Paul concludes this opening passage of general principles that he'll move on from in these next few weeks, continuing to narrow his focus of how we should then live, Peter comes and he says that with this great privilege of being a nation of the children of God comes great responsibility. The big consequence of knowing how secure we are in the hope of the gospel and knowing how loved we are by a God who is willing to call us His children is that we must then live as His children. Now in verse 15, Peter says so wonderfully that what it means is that we are to live holy lives. As our Father is holy, so must we bear His likeness. We must be holy. Our conduct must not be driven any longer by what we could call the collective foolishness of the world. But our lives must be directed and driven by the wisdom of God. Our hopes, our dreams, our values, our ambitions cannot be driven by the world around us, but rather by what God has revealed in His Word. But it also means living before God as a child lives before his father. We are to relate to God as a child relates to his father with all that security and intimacy, but also, he says, with a respect and a reverence. Now, Peter says here that we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. While we remain here on earth as foreigners in this world, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. Now, this notion of fearing God can trip us up. We hear these words and we think, well, I thought the gospel was all about removing fear. Isn't that what we sing every Christmas as we rejoice at the incarnation of Christ? We sing the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Isn't the gospel all about removing fear? Doesn't the love of God remove our fear? Aren't God and man reconciled so that we no longer have to live in fear of God, but rather we can rest in the love of God? How can Peter say that we are to conduct ourselves with fear? Well, it's important that we realize that this is a notion that appears throughout our New Testament. It's not just Peter that talks about it. It is something that is given to us as crucial for how we are to understand our relationship to God. If we are to understand that relationship correctly, then we must understand that we are to conduct ourselves with this fear. Now, it's not a servile fear. It's not a fear of punishment. That fear truly has been taken from us wonderfully by all that Christ did on Calvary's cross. As we look at the child in the manger, we look at him and say, truly, that fear has been removed by this God who became man. Because of the cross, we now look at God and we don't live in this servile fear, wondering if we will be punished by God for our sin. We look at Christ and we say He was punished with all our punishment. Therefore, we can no longer be punished by it. That's why John will call the gospel justice. Right? It's the justice of God has been poured out on Christ. So if God was to punish us, then He would be unjust. He would be requiring punishment twice for the one crime. So the gospel wonderfully says God will not punish you for your sin. If you come to God through the cross, you will not be punished for your sin. Christ was punished as your sacrifice, as your vicarious sacrifice. He stood before God in your place and faced the punishment that you deserve. And it is not a fear of an unpredictable God. It is not a fear that maybe one day God will decide that the gospel isn't good enough after all, and He will just come and He will just crush you. The Bible tells us that God is not so unpredictable. It tells us that He is righteous. It tells us that He is just. It tells us that He is wonderfully consistent. So what is this fear? Well, this fear, I think, can be best described as a reverent fear, as a kind of awe of God. This is the fear that a child has of his or her father. Now, Ada knows that I love her. There is a security in our relationship that is really without precedent. She knows that I love her, and she knows that I will not harm her, but yet she fears me. Not in a cowering in the corner when I enter a room, but there's a reverence and there's a respect there, knowing that I will discipline her when she steps out of line. I think that's what Peter is getting at here. This is what the writer to the Hebrews said really was the characteristic of our relationship to God as Father. In chapter 12, famously, the writer to the Hebrews says, this is what it means for God to be your Father. He says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplined us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer to the Hebrews says to them, How do you know God loves you? He disciplines you. He chastises you. He corrects you when you step out of line. The writer of the Hebrews said, if God didn't do that, then He'd be a poor father. And you could question His love quite legitimately. The writer to the Hebrews says to these Christians, here is the mark that God loves you. He disciplines you. And so when I discipline Ada, it is not a case of I love you, but you must do what I say. It is a case of I love you, so you must do what I say. Discipline is an act of incredible love. And so what Peter is saying is that as we rejoice in the security of being children of God by faith, as we rejoice that we have been plucked out of this world and adopted by God, as we rejoice that we share in all His riches and all the security of the gospel, as we rejoice in the security of our position as sons and daughters of God, knowing that we are loved with that incredible divine love with which the God the Father loved God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, Peter says, but you are still under authority. So in essence, he says, remember that you are children of God, but remember that you are children of God. Remember, you are under His authority. He's not your buddy. He's your Father. And like any loving father, He will discipline us when we stray. This fear is a remembering that we live under the authority of a Father. And we are to live with a desire to avoid His displeasure and discipline on our lives. But why would Peter want to include this? It is a somewhat sobering addition to this introductory application. Why would he want to include this? Why would he want to give this fear? Well, the whole point of this letter is to tell us, to show us, how to live as faithful Christians in the midst of a hostile world. And wonderfully, he has shown us that this means that we are free from the tyranny of the world, and that our security is so tied up with Christ and with his kingdom that we are free from fear, and we are free from the tyranny of idols, and we are free from the values of this world, and we are free from the culture of this world. But he wants us to see the important counter side to this. That yes, we are free, but we're not free just to do what we want. We are free to live as the children of God. We live under the authority of God. The world no longer tells us what to do, but God does. And he tells us how he would have us live, and he tells us how he would have us live in this world. In other words, the king rules his kingdom, and we must do what he says. The gospel is not you are free from the tyranny of this world to establish your own little kingdom. It is you are freed from the tyranny of this world to live under the authority of the most loving, most gracious, most kind king who rules his kingdom. Having given us the negative command, don't live like the world, don't live like you used to, he now gives us the positive command: live like the children of God. But as a good pastor, Peter knows that our sinful hearts will almost immediately then start drawing up a little law for ourselves. We'll start drawing up a little list of things that we will do to please our Father. A little list of do's and don'ts that we can live by in order to avoid our Father's displeasure. We will, as natural legalists, immediately be drawn to a law-based works righteousness. And we will begin to think, if only I do dot, 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 then I will be secure. Then I will be loved by God. But Peter doesn't let us go there. For immediately, in verse 8, he says, you must live in fear of your Father. You must live under his authority, acknowledging that he will discipline you for your good, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Lest we should hear this command to live with fear and be consumed by the worry of whether or not we are doing well enough or whether we are pleasing God enough, Peter concludes this section with one of the most glorious meditations on the love of God shown to us in the death of Christ. He says we are to live holy lives. And we are to live lives in the fear of God, but we are to do it knowing all the time that we were ransomed by the precious blood of Christ. Lest anyone say that this command to fear God shows that God is a tyrant, Peter here declares, may it never be. May it never be. All of our lives, including our awe-filled, reverent obedience, is to be lived knowing that we are radically loved by a Father who loves us so much that he was willing to send his own Son to make us his own. That we are radically loved by an elder brother who loves us so much that he was willing to die so that we might be brought into the family of God. Here was a loving elder brother who was willing to lose everything in order that we might gain everything. Peter says, live with fear, but live knowing that you are loved with an unimaginable, mind-blowing love. You're ransomed not with silver or gold. It's worthless compared to what you were ransomed with. You were ransomed with the blood of Christ. Silver or gold, it's worthless. It's perishable, it comes and it goes, but you were bought with something infinitely more valuable. You were bought with blood, and not just any blood, You were bought with the blood of Christ. You were bought with the blood of the King. Ever you are tempted to hear this command, fear God, and think this king is a tyrant, Peter said this king died for you. This king poured out his own blood for you. You are only in this kingdom because this king died for you. No greater love has any man than this, than he laid down his life for his brothers. No greater love has any God than this, than he laid down his life for his people. No greater love has any king than this, than he laid down his life for his subjects. Like a lamb without blemish or spot, Christ was led to the slaughter. Like the sacrificial lambs in the temple, he was absolutely perfect. No stain of sin, no spot of sin or unrighteousness, no blemish was found on him. One commentator said if the lamb were less than perfect, someone might say it was being sacrificed because of its own defects. But there was nothing in this sacrifice that warranted his death. The wages of sin is death, but he performed no wicked work that he should so be paid. He received a payment for work that he did not do. He died a death that he did not earn. But in the grace of God, he died for you. As God set you apart from the foundation of the world, he set you apart to be cleansed by this blood. As we'll sing in just a minute, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. In the eternal counsel of God, it was appointed that Christ should die once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that you might be brought to God. This is the foundation of our faith. It is the foundation of our hope. And so Peter takes us to that bloody cross. He takes us to that God-forsaken hill of Calvary, and he says to us, "See, believer, and never doubt the love of God for you. See the high price of your salvation. See the cost of your adoption. This is the light in which everything must be seen." He says, "Live as distinct from the world, because Christ died for you. Live as one whose hope is not here, but laid up with Christ in heaven, because Christ died for you. Live as one whose hope, whose security lies not in their possessions, but in their position as children of God, because Christ died for you. Live in fear of God, because Christ died for you." As Peter concludes this opening section of general application, he calls us to live lives that are just not normal. He calls us to live lives that are not cool. He calls us to live lives that are abnormal and set apart from everything that this world holds dear. He calls us to live in fear of God, doing not what the world would have us do, but what our God would have us do. And he says, "Do it all because Christ died for you. His blood was poured out that you might be brought into this kingdom. Therefore, live with joy as foreigners in this world." Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning and confess that time and again we have been tempted and distracted by the gods of this world. Time and again, we have been fools. And the world has told us, "Come along with us and worship our gods, and it will be well with you." And like fools, we have believed them. But we pray that you would enlighten our hearts and that you would drive this gospel of redemption by the precious blood of Christ deep into our hearts. We pray that our knowledge of the blood of Christ spilt for us would so transform us when those temptations go, that we would rebuke the devil and rebuke the world and say that we are not of them anymore. Our hope is new. We live as citizens of a new kingdom. We live by a new ethic. We live under a new master, under a new king. Our Father, we pray that holding on to the blessed gospel, we would live lives that are holy, that are filled with awe, that are filled with a reverent fear of God. That we would show this world that we are not like them, that we have gloriously been made new by God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.